Let's turn to Hebrews 11, please. Living by faith at the edge of the eschaton, part 10. Hebrews 11, 1 to 2, my translation so far. Now, the faith by which we live is the assurance grounded in divine revelation of things hoped for. The inner conviction, grounded in the objective revelation of the scriptures, of unseen events. By it, the old-timers, that's presbyteroi, received an approving attestation. Adding to that, what comes to mind, Romans 14:23, for whatever is not of faith is sin. Sin takes three basic qualitative forms: pride, sloth, and falsehood. And we'll see these as sins, particularly pride against the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, by which man makes himself his own mediator, helper, and judge. Sloth, by which men and women sink beneath the level of the virtue that God adds by faith. And falsehood, the furthest development of sin and sinfulness, presents another word, another truth that is no truth but untruth, and does it against the one word of God, which is Jesus Christ revealed in the scriptures. The hope for reality of universal redemption on the future day of redemption, as it's called in Ephesians 4:30, which includes the redemption of our body in Romans 8:23, is perhaps one of the major things that we hope for. For me, the future bodily resurrection would be among the main hoped for things, the radical alteration of our bodily status from mortality and corruptibility to immortality and incorruptibility. This is one of the things for which we hope. Jesus, who is really with us in the power of the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit, would naturally want us to live by the faith that is the confident expectation of resurrection, which is, of course, embodied in him. He is present with us in the very power of that resurrection, and therefore he is the reality of that hope. Christ Jesus is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1. Christ in you is the hope of glory, the confident expectation of our glorification via resurrection, Colossians 1:27, Romans 5:2, Romans 8:30. What we expect to happen, and which will happen, is already present in Jesus Christ, who is in us, and who is the resurrection and the life, who is the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. As such, he is the basis, the content, the theme, and the object of our faith, the author and completer of our faith, whose very faithfulness was hidden in the cloud of the witnesses we're about to study in Hebrews 11, 4 to 38. This hope is grounded in the complete, once and for all event of our unseen reconciliation. The unseen reconciliation of the world by God in Jesus Christ. And the presupposition for that reconciliation of the world is another unseen event, the creation of the heavens and the earth in Christ, and the creation of man. The creation of the heavens and the earth, NRK, as Paul puts it, in Christ, in Colossians 1:18, and the making of man in his image, eikon, which is Colossians 3:15. You can't interpret Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:26 and 2:7, the whole narrative of Genesis 1 and 2, without Jesus Christ as the beginning and as the image into which mankind is made. We'll be making much more about that in the near future, and if not near future, soon down up the road sometime. In fact, Genesis 1 and 2 is a narrative that can only be understood under a genre called saga, not saga as we understand it, but story in a unique way, a story that is not myth, legend, or fairy tale, but a prehistoric reality that cannot be told other than by this particular genre we're going to study called saga, S-A-G-A. And it is an insight granted to the prophet who wrote that passage. We'll be studying that when we get to Hebrews 11:3, because curiously it says, by faith we understand that the universe was made by the word of God. And we will explore that at great detail. As creation was done to and for man, entirely by God, as an act of his sheer grace in the freedom of his love, so the reconciliation of the fallen and sinful world was enacted by God for man with no possibility of fallen man's assistance, and therefore to the praise of God's glory. Just as by faith we understand that the universe was framed and made by the word of God, that's remati theou, the word of God. So we understand that this is also the word of power, to remati tes dunameos autu, which is the word of the power of the Son of God, by whom the universe was made. And so the same word of God, which created the heavens and the earth, is the word of power of the Son by which the universe is being upheld and carried to its goal as an eternal new creation. So we also understand by faith that the world, having fallen into sin and ruin, was reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, and who became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the unseen reality behind the observable reality of a crucified Jew nailed to a cross on Mount Golgotha in April of AD 30. The creation of the universe and the reconciliation of the world to God are acts, and they are events accomplished in Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, by whom everything that was ever made was made, and without whom nothing ever came into being from non-existence, according to John 1:3. God did not create the universe through Jesus Christ as if his Son was some kind of secondary or intermediary being between God and the creature. When God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. He and the Father, who are essentially one in John 10:30, were one in the event of creation, one in the event of reconciliation, and they will be one in the event of the redemption that comes with the liberation of all creation from its slavery to corruption, and the day of the redemption of our bodies from that corruption. Jesus Christ is the Logos, the Word by whom the world was made. The scripture plainly states of the Logos, ha kosmos di autu egeneto, simply means the world was made by him, came to be by him. He came into the world that he made, and this world did not receive him. The preposition dia in the Greek, sometimes translated as by or through, dia, often used, sometimes translated as by or through, should not confuse us, because it's the equivalent to en, which means in or by. En, it is equivalent to en in Colossians 1:16, where it's proclaimed that in or by him, Christ, all things were created. There is no proper theological consideration of creation or of the universe and all of humanity as products of God's creation apart from the Son, apart from Jesus Christ. God the Father Almighty, as the Apostles' Creed puts it, the maker of heaven and earth, initiated creation with Jesus Christ, his Son, in mind, and he did not make the heavens and the earth or man without him participating equally in the act and event of creation. True Christian faith, which is the cheerful and bold confidence of hoped for things and the immovable inner conviction of unseen events, includes the conviction born of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Faith, that the universe was made by the Word of God, the spoken word of the Son, in whom God has spoken to us in these last days with decisive finality, especially with the word tetelestai, the Aramaic equivalent of mashalem, peace has been made. Reconciliation, a fait accompli, a finished and accomplished event. So faith is not only seen as a rendering of knowledge that cannot be naturally known by man, and that's what faith is. Faith is the rendering of a knowledge that cannot be known by man. But faith is the privilege and obviously gifted dynamic from God by which those with it become strong in weakness, see in their blindness, hear in their deafness. For with faith comes the supernaturally hearing ear, which hears what the Spirit of God is saying, and the divinely enabled and blessed seeing eye from the Lord. Proverbs 20 and verse 12. Blessed are your eyes, Jesus said, for they see what the prophets and kings have desired to see and have not seen. In fact, this is precisely the direction in the course. So faith, as we have seen, has a noetic property to it. It is knowledge. It's a knowledge. It's an understanding. Through faith we understand. Through faith we know that which we could not know by any human apprehension or any human observation or comprehension. And this is the way that we know that the heavens and the earth were created by God. There is no scientific observation by which this can be known. And despite the fact that claims are made to that end, and we'll be, I think, looking at that a little more clearly in Hebrews 11:3. But faith not only has a noetic value, where it's a knowledge, but a dynamic value. And as we'll see, for example, and this gives us a hint of things to come, faith is not only a rendering of knowledge that could not be naturally known by man, but it's the privilege and obviously gifted dynamic from God by which those with it become strong in weakness, see in their blindness, and hear in their deafness. For with faith comes the supernaturally hearing ear, which hears what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches, which is altogether and entirely different from what the spirit of this age is informing its adherents. In fact, this is the direction and course which Hebrews 11 is taking, going from the noetic faith to the dynamic faith. Because Hebrews 11 takes in its accounting of the elders or ancestors of the readers of Hebrews the following: by this same faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of unseen events, Noah heard the warning voice of God in Hebrews 11:7. Sarah received power to conceive offspring even though she was past the age. Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible. The divinely liberated Israelites crossed the Red Sea as if on dry ground. By the faith by which they lived, and by the same faith by which we are called to live, others conquered kingdoms, administered justice, ordained or obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Look at those paintings out there later. Quenched the raging of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, gained strength in weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. Hebrews 11:33-34 and elsewhere. This also supports, or all of this supports, the thesis I began with today, that faith not only is supernaturally noetic, or a knowledge supernaturally rendered, but it's also divinely dynamic. Let's make it a thesis. Faith is not only supernaturally noetic, N-O-E-T-I-C, but divinely dynamic. Faith is the assurance of the hope for radical, universal, salvific transformation of the human and creational condition in Jesus Christ. That's quite a thing to hope for. It is also the conviction of the unseen event of the alteration of the human and creational situation by the reconciliation of the world to God in Jesus Christ, which occurred during the observable event of the passion and death of Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man. The Son of God humbled in the Son of Man. The Lord as the servant, who had become obedient to the extent of the death of the cross. This assurance and conviction amount to the confidence which has a great reward in Hebrews 10:35. And that great reward, in sum, is the approval of God on a life lived by faith. For by it, the presbyteroi, the old timers, received attestation from God. We are justified, we receive salvation or justification by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, but we receive divine approval beyond that by living the life of faith. That's the whole distinction that we need to make throughout. And so, Jesus Christ, the Lord, became the servant, and pride resists this reality. It tries to become the Lord. It tries to become its own judge. And when one becomes one's own judge, instead of letting God judge that one, we either come out condemning ourselves unjustly or justifying ourselves unrighteously. But God has judged us in Jesus Christ. And the man of sin is the man reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. All right. Got to throw a few shockers in there once in a while. The Lord, as the servant, who had become obedient to the extent of the death of the cross. This assurance and conviction amount to confidence which has a great reward. Don't throw it away, because it has a great reward. You have need of perseverance, that is, perseverance in faith. And Moses persevered as seeing him who is invisible. We persevere because we see Jesus. with the blessed eyes of a heart enlightened by God. So this great reward of the confidence which is not to be thrown away is that very attestation by God, the well done, spoken by the Son of Man, faithful servant. Well done, faithful servant. Spoken by the Son of Man in exaltation to those who keep the faith, fight the good fight of faith, finish faith's race. By faith, the old-timers received the approving attestation of God. By faith, they received from God a good report, as some translations rightly put it, approval. By faith, if we look into the New Testament, by faith, the woman of Canaan gained the astonished approval of Jesus, and her daughter received deliverance from a tormenting demon. And by faith, a Roman centurion received the approval of Jesus, resulting in the healing of his squire, making this centurion and this woman of Canaan to be among those with a place at the table with faithful Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the old timers of Hebrews 11. And so there is what we would call the justification of life, dikaiosin zoes, found in Romans 5:18, which is received by all, by the one righteous act of Jesus Christ, which is his faithfulness to the extent of death by the cross, the death of the cross in which he tasted death for everyone by the grace of God, and also as he was far from God in Psalm 22 and following. That resulted in that one righteous act of that one man, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, resulted in dikaiosin zoes for all humanity. But attestation, as Hebrews 11:2 puts it, or approval, is given to those who already justified by Jesus Christ's faithfulness live a life of faith. And it's important that we recognize this. By it, that is the faith, the presbyteroi, as they're called, or elders, receive the approval, not justification, for they were also justified through the one act of Jesus Christ, foreseen by God, for he is the lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the world. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, as God approved livingness, as in accordance with and obedience to God's command of the righteous one to live by faith. Moses, or rather Abraham in Romans 4, and I think we're going to have to explore this a little. It was not said of him, Abraham believed God and it was credited or accounted to him as righteousness just because he believed once and then was justified. Paul puts it very clearly that it was only pronounced upon Abraham after he had waxed strong in faith, did not waver in unbelief, and went to a completion of a living by faith. Then his faith was credited as righteousness, counted to him as righteousness. In fact, we can look at this maybe even a little bit in a few minutes, but by Jesus Christ's faithfulness, all are constituted as righteous. Romans 5:18 to 19, and therefore they receive the justification that is life, for all will be made alive in Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15:22. That reality is also fanned out well in 2 Corinthians 5:14, when one died for all died. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness in God in him. We there is the world of humanity. By faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous receive approval from God. By Jesus Christ's faithfulness, all receive justification. But by faith in Jesus Christ, persevered in this life, the righteous receive approval from God. Two different things altogether, justification and approval. So it's not just by one act of faith, but by the whole span of Abraham's perseverance in faith that the saying came that, quote, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's not just a happening when he first believed God. That is a summary of the narrative of Abraham's whole life, at the end of which he received that testimony. And so, especially after the offering of Isaac. But we'll get into that, and I think you'll see it clearly when we get through Hebrews 11, 19. So this act of the act of justification of life coming to all humanity and the righteous act of the one Jesus Christ that brought it about are two of the unseen things of which faith is the inner conviction, grounded in divine revelation. That is, the Holy Scriptures, and testified to by the Holy Spirit. A powerful duo. The testimony of the Scriptures, the witness of the Holy Spirit, pneumatas hagion, by whom the Scriptures were breathed. The Holy Spirit breathed those Scriptures. Theopneustos in 2 Timothy 3:16. So when Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, this didn't mean that Abraham was justified by faith in the sense of saved eternally by faith, but that God approved of his living by faith, his livingness by faith. This is made clear both in Romans 4 and in Hebrews 11. Our justification and the justification before God of all humanity is connected to the death of Jesus Christ. It required no more human assistance than the creation of the heavens and the earth. And I hope you understand that. When Abraham's faith was credited to him then, if you read Romans, read it. Read it yourself, Romans 4:17-22, and you'll find out what I'm talking about a little clearer, I think. Our justification and the justification of God before God of all humanity is connected to the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. For it says that we were justified by his blood in Romans 5:9. And while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death in Romans 5:10. Two ways of saying the same thing. So our justification before God and of all of humanity is connected to the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, which was inexorably followed by his resurrection from the dead. So it's one thing to be justified before God because of Jesus Christ's faithfulness, and quite another to be approved by God as the result of living by faith. This divine approval is precisely the reward, the great reward, that comes to those who don't discard their confidence. I don't know about you, but we talk about cities and inheriting pieces of real estate and all the rest of it and crowns and all this. You can have all that. I'd rather hear the Lord look at me and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the great reward. That's the great reward. It's the reward of divine approval, which Sarah received, Deborah received, Abraham received, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Samson, yeah, even Samson received. And so, as the scripture says, it's not just by one act of faith, but by the whole span of Abraham's perseverance in faith that the saying came about and summed up his whole existence as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, which I've previously called God-approved livingness. For as the scripture says, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. Therefore, it was accounted to him as righteousness. What was that whole livingness by faith accounted to him as a divinely approved livingness? There has to be a distinction. It's one of the finest distinctions made by the sharpest edge of the sword of the Word of God between justification by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and the reckoning of a life to be righteous by living by faith. And that's what the elders are all about. The justification of life to all human beings through the one righteous act of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is one thing. This act of the justification of life coming to all humanity and the righteous act of the one Jesus Christ that brought it about are two unseen things of which faith is the inner, immovable conviction, grounded in divine revelation, that is, the Holy Scriptures, and testified to by the Holy Spirit, by whom those Scriptures were breathed. Much attentiveness has to be placed on the Word of God, or there is no effective Christian service. The other day I read to the point of exhaustion, and the Bible tells the pastor, give attention to reading. And I read to the place of exhaustion, then I walked around for a little bit and I prayed to God and I said, what can I do today to serve you? And I'm not going to say God spoke to me, but I hear a still small voice say, keep reading. And I did. And insight after insight popped that day after I just obeyed that voice. That's the service. Much attention, much more attention has to be paid to the one Word of God, to the Holy Scriptures, than ever before, because it's being missed today. There's a Christianity that's an alien thing because it's not rooted deeply in the Word of God and in the understanding of faith. It's not rooted deeply there. So there's this outward form that may be very attractive, may be filled with pageantry and entertainment and a certain kind of earthly splendor and glory, but it's not Christianity. It's not rooted deeply enough in every word of God by which we must live. For to live by faith is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I don't know about you, but I haven't had time to dwell in every word of God yet, to take it in, to live by it. Not yet. And so there's always time to keep on. When Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, this didn't mean that Abraham was justified by his own faith in the sense of salvation, but that God approved of his living by faith. And as we will see, this will unfold a lot more in Hebrews 11. The salvific justification before God, Romans 3:19 and 5:1, contrasts with the approving attestation from God of the old timers. We could say of Peter, obviously, that he was justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, but he stood condemned before Paul at Antioch because he was not living by faith. He had a revelation that God had cleansed the Gentiles, but he was acting as if they weren't cleansed. He moved away from them in a social situation, and he made it clear and obvious that he was moving away and separating himself like the Pharisees did. Paul witnessed this, and he watched it happen. He watched people follow Peter in that apostasy until finally his partner Barnabas actually followed him. Paul said, that's it, that tears it. And that's when he tore into Peter. And because Peter stood condemned as a justified man. And Paul was right to do it. Galatians 2:11 to 14 tells the tale. So then, faith creates high motivation, fervency of spirit, and this is the next gear, diligence That's a word that's almost completely lacking from the English language today. Diligence in service to the Lord. Romans 12:11 says this, not shrinking in fear away from diligence. Diligence is earnest and persistent application to an undertaking, as American Heritage College Dictionary says. Faith creates high motivation, results in diligence. In this case, steady effort to service to the Lord, as well as attentiveness to living by faith. It requires diligence. For as 2 Peter 1 says, now for this very reason, that is, that you have escaped the corruptive lust of the evil age, in 1:4 of 2 Peter, for this very reason also applying all diligence, spudein passan, we see that in print if you're interested, in your faith, ente piste hemon, ente piste, in your faith, you thought I was going to say face, in your faith, for this reason you have escaped the corruptive lust that is in the cosmos through corruptive lust. You've escaped that. So, for this reason, applying all diligence in your faith, be supplying virtue. Tain aretain, which is the antithesis of the epithumia thoros, or the corruptive lust of the cosmos. Sloth, one of the primary qualities of sin itself, is when a human being allows himself or herself to sink away from virtue into the corruptive lusts of this age. This is a thing that's rampant in our time today. And that can even mean the carriage of a person, the way they present themselves, even, yes, sometimes the way they dress, the way they carry themselves, the way they speak, the way they converse, the way they socialize, the way they acquire a job, the way they apply themselves, the way they speak to people who are serving them. This week I made it a point to go to the guy that collects my garbage and go up to him and say, thank you for all you're doing. It wasn't even light yet. And I said, let me help you with lunch. And I slipped him a $100 bill. No, I didn't. I said, I did slip him a 20, though. And so he said, where do you live? And I said, right there. So I'm thinking, maybe I'm bribing him a little bit here. And he's going to, you know, if I have to throw out something big, he'll take it. But it's a matter of just how we treat those who serve us, but also how we treat those who are, I hate to use the word, superior to us in authority. In authority. Not in other ways, but someone, our boss. And, of course, this is something that when people sink beneath it, they think it's cool to sink beneath it and dress like an oaf. So, one thing I have done is I've resolved, for example, and this is a very high bar, not to wear pajama bottoms dragging in road salt into a 7-Eleven to buy my coffee in the morning. So, these are all just illustrations of what sloth is. But sloth is more than that, of course. It's a lack of diligence in service of the Lord. And living by faith requires that in our faith we are supplying virtue, which is the antithesis of the corrupting lusts of this world. So Peter also showed pastoral diligence, when he wrote in 2 Peter 1:12 to 15, therefore I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth which you now have. I think it's right, as long as I am in this bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder, since I know that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also make every effort, that means spoudazo, be diligent. I will always make every effort contra sloth, so that you are able to call these things to mind. Pastoral diligence, to study and teach, to study, 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 teach, read, give attention to reading, give attention to study, give attention to exegesis, exposition, give yourself over to the word, the ministry of the word and prayer. Let others concern themselves with administrative details. Delegate, delegate, study, teach, teach, exhort, preach. Sloth is the opposite of this diligence and therefore the opposite of living by faith. Sloth, besides being a slow-moving mammal, is disinclination to exert oneself toward an honorable end, especially. Barth, as usual, gives the theological and hamartiological meaning with clarity. Sloth, he says, this is him, sloth in which man allows himself to sink and fall into the morass of his unnatural yet natural stupidity, inhumanity, dissipation, and anxiety. Spiritual sloth, then, is the lack of the application of diligence to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. And Peter goes on to say, having these qualities in increasing measure, you're kept from being useless and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But to be without these qualities, developed through diligence, spoude, S-P-O-U-D-E, one becomes myopic or nearsighted and forgetful of his purification from past sins that led to his becoming a new person. And thank God, not a better version or even the best version of the old self. I hate that new thing. Be a better version of yourself. No. Put off the old self. Put it off altogether. It's crucified, mortified, put it off. Better version of yourself. Bullshit. And I'm not ashamed of using that term, and I was forgiven for it long before I said it. So then, it's one of those things in the world that keeps popping up with all these little nuances. Gee, I just want to be a better version of myself. Go to hell. That's another metaphor. I'm using a metaphorical term. That's another way of saying I reject that. So, I want to listen to my better angels. Well, how many angels have you got? And do you have some bad ones too? Better angels. Come on. And you hear even Christians say it. So I've waxed crude, but I'm not wearing pajama bottoms dragged through road salt yet. Besides, you can always cover them up with Uggs. But to be without these qualities is to be my, it's actually to be forgetful. When you start thinking about something you did terribly 10 years ago and you act as if you weren't forgiven for it, it ruins your life. It ruins your moment. It causes you to sink down into an anxiety. A lot of anxiety today, not all of it. There's a normal anxiety that we all have. But neurotic anxiety is sloth. It's not giving attentiveness to the word of God and believing it and trusting God implicitly and totally and obeying him with the obedience of faith. So then, living by faith is an involvement with humility, diligence, and speaking the truth in love. That's the truth that is in Jesus, in opposition to which there is only untruth. You know what untruth is? What people call my truth. Untruth, in other words. Well, my truth, you mean untruth? Because that's exactly what it is. So living by faith involves humility against pride, diligence against sloth, and speaking the truth in love against falsehood. That is, the truth that is in Jesus, in opposition to which there is only untruth, even though one may call it my truth. When my truth, in opposition to the truth that is in Jesus, in Ephesians 4:21, in fact, the truth that is Jesus in John 14:6, when my truth, in opposition to the truth, is encountered by Jesus, who is the truth, my truth is exposed to be the lie. And the more I've committed myself to the untruth of my truth and committed myself to it, the more traumatic it's going to be when I encounter the truth in Jesus Christ. Ask Saul of Tarsus. In fact, ask Peter. Get away from me, he said to Jesus. I'm a sinful man. One may find that being one's own judge and justifying oneself was a profound error when we confront Jesus Christ, or we may find that judging oneself with self-condemnation was profoundly wrong in the glaring light of the judge who has justified her. Notice I said her because I'm talking about a lady now. If our own heart condemns us, God is greater than our own heart. Our own heart condemns us sometimes when we deem ourselves to be our own judge. But our judge is God, who doesn't judge us with condemnation, but received our judgment unto condemnation and by his judgment justified us. I'd rather have God be my judge. Thank you. If I let myself be my judge, I'll justify myself for things that God doesn't justify me for, but I'll condemn myself also when God doesn't condemn me. Let me ask you this. Do you think God condemns me because I said BS today? I don't. I think, in fact, I was inspired to say that, as the English translation of scubala. So then, one may find that being one's own judge and justifying oneself all along was a profound error when you encounter Jesus Christ or when he encounters you. If our own heart condemns us, as 1 John 3:20-21 says, we ought to know that God's greater than our heart. Thank God. And if our truth justifies us in any given opinion or activity, we may be surprised to find that the truth condemns such an opinion and activity. To the degree that one is committed to the lie while calling it my truth, one will be shocked by their encounter with the truth, that is, with Jesus Christ, and everybody is going to encounter him. A maxim of G.K. Chesterton came to mind here. He said, fallacies do not cease to be fallacies because they become fashions. That's a pretty succinct maxim. Fallacies, which are falsehoods, do not cease to be falsehoods just because they become fashionable. That's my paraphrase. It may be fashionable to have one's own truth and call it my truth, but we are called not to be conformed to this age with its fallacies and falsehoods, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, the Bible. Remember that book? The Bible. You say, you don't read the Bible, you read Barth all the time. I read Barth all the time because he has 250,000 quotes of the Bible, for one thing, and I have a conversation that drives me to the Bible. But I also might go out on my porch and read all of Colossians and all of Ephesians, like I did the other day, straight through. Why? Because it's the Bible. The Bible, thankfully, never urges us to be the best version of ourselves, but rather to put off the old self altogether and put on the new self, which has been created in Christ Jesus and created in God's likeness. A lot of Christians are strutting around today with the best version of their old self and condemning other people who are in the worst version of their old self when they're all from the old self. In fact, the Christian that's trying to be a better version of the old self is far more obnoxious than the guy that just is what he is in the old sin nature, in the old man. At least he's got a degree of honesty, but it's going to be facing the Lord too. Sinful people are more interesting than self-righteous people, who are more sinful than sinful people. So then, thankfully, the Bible doesn't urge us to be the best version of ourselves, but to put off the old self, put on the new self, which, as the Bible says, has been created in Christ Jesus and created in God's likeness in what? In righteousness and in purity of the truth. Ephesians 2:10 and 4:24. Nor, thankfully, are we ever asked to listen to our better angels, but rather to be attentive to what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches in Revelation 2:7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, and 3:22, along with Hebrews 4:7 and Hebrews 3:7 through 11. Okay. So, winding to a close, Karl Barth sees sloth, quote, as the strange opposite of the exaltation and majesty of the Son of Man in connection with his kingly work. Pride, on the other hand, is the strange opposite of the self-humbling and obedience to the Father of the Son of God in connection with Jesus' high priestly work. Finally, he describes falsehood as the outward appearance that sin has as darkness in resistance to the light of life of the prophetic work of the mediator. So I think Barth is rightly describes falsehood as the furthest development of sin, because in opposition to the word of Jesus Christ's self-revelation, it offers its own word in opposition to the truth as it is in Jesus. It offers its own truth, which is untruth. And it can be quite convinced of its own truth and quite convinced of untruth and is headed for a trauma meeting the truth. I can't wait for that day. Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Uk ek pistios hamartian estin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Even though Paul is dealing in the context of this passage with practical matters of conscience, this principle could be generalized, especially given the statement of Habakkuk 2:4 in Hebrews 10:38. My righteous one will live by faith. If living by faith is the sum, S-U-M, of what God requires of his righteous one, then it must be that anything that is not from faith falls short of God's command intent and thus falls short of righteousness, rectitude, God-approved livingness. Moreover, if it's impossible to please God without faith, as Hebrews 11:6 says, then to be or to act or decide without faith must be sin. Under the extreme generality of the word whatever, in whatever is not from faith is sin in Romans 14:23, in that word whatever, it is astounding what can be considered sin. For example, love, when it's dissociated from faith, is sin. Love is love, said the sign I walked by the other day, almost vomiting. Hope, when not from faith, or not what faith hopes for, is also sin. One may love oneself and call that the greatest love. Imagine doing that. But that love apart from faith in God and faith in Jesus Christ is sin. One may have hope for a socialist utopia, but such a hope which eliminates faith in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, eliminating that and having a hope like the dopes in New York City that are hoping for an Islamist hater of America to be their mayor, that is sinful hope. It's a hope that eliminates faith in Jesus Christ, in fact, hates it, criticizes it, and thank God at least now our president is aware of the genocide of Christians that's happening in Nigeria. And he's going to do something about it. Thank God. Somebody finally did, because they're being butchered and killed, shot, hunted, and in every way killed, not only in Nigeria, but also in the Sudan, also in the Congo. And we pray for those that are persecuted that they'll persevere in faith, but also we can pray that they be rescued from such a terrible, ugly persecution. All right. In closing, then, the faith by which the one who is justified before God must live is exclusively the faith of which Jesus Christ is the basis, content, theme, and object. These three, then, abide: faith, hope, and love. Hope and love arising from faith, and these three abide together. Because without faith in God and in Jesus Christ's self-revelation in the Scriptures, hope can be wishful, fanciful, or magical thinking, and love can be idolatry or narcissism. Stated similarly, and we'll close with this verse, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. And therefore, it's impossible to what? Receive the reward, the great reward of persevering in the cheerful, confident hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Choris de pistios adunaton euareste. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to look again at a remarkable theme. It takes up so much room and takes up so much space in Scripture and fills it with so much content. That the righteous one, my righteous one, you said, my righteous one, will live by faith. It's beginning to take on meaning. And I pray that you'll continue to give diligence, pastoral diligence to me, to keep on reminding us about what it means for the just or the righteous one to live by faith. And I thank you, Father, that you have revealed in the Scripture the Son of your love to us, and that you have revealed that by the blood of his cross, you have made peace, peace with us, peace with the sinful humanity, peace with the fallen creation, and that we can expect in faith the hope for reality of the redemption of all the created order and the glorification of all humanity justified by the one righteous act of one Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.